So we're really covering two topics in tonight's lecture class. The character, what is sacramental character, Aquinas' take on that, and then the question of the institution of the sacraments. Now, the whole idea of character is the idea that some, not all, but in fact particularly three sacraments, baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, imprints a character, let's say a mark or a change, on the spiritual soul in such a way that there's an irrepeatable and indelible change that occurs to us, or a mark that occurs to us that cannot be undone. Now, historically, there's a lot of ink spilt about when the theology of character arose. You don't read about it in the New Testament. There's nowhere you read about in the epistle of Paul saying, and baptism leaves an indelible mark on your soul. And yet it's necessary to posit it if due to anything because of its foundation in the historical liturgical life and practice of the church. That is to say, some sacraments are irrepeatable. It would be nice to think we could go to confession once and for all and never repeat the experience because we would be so affected by it that it would be changed, the change would occur in us permanently. But as we know, alas, that is not the case. But that is the case for baptism. So, for example, if you walked into the prioress's office tomorrow morning and announced that you had been reading Das Kapital for your spiritual reading at night and had embraced atheistic Marxism at the heart of your monastery, and that you were walking off the job and going to join the workers' cause, you know, out there in the world. And then after you had been doing that for a year or two, you had some second thoughts. I don't know if you'd be able to get back into the monastery, that I cannot speak for, but you would be able to get back in the Catholic Church. I would give you absolution, sisters. I would just note at this juncture that it does seem as if Marxist socialism is a de facto inefficacious system of political government and self-organization. But anyway, the point being, we don't rebaptize people who apostatize. And there have been many cases of this aforementioned apostasy, including those who leave Christianity for other religions and come back, no religion, and come back, and so forth. And baptism is irrepeatable. So is confirmation, but so is holy orders. In fact, you may not have ever heard about this, but there are priests who have apostatized. And, you know, when some of them have, there's beautiful stories, actually. You know, we have one who's a saint in our order who apostatized under the pressures that came Muslim and then gave his life to actually to. But anyway, the point is that in cases like this, the church does not reordain the person, a priest, again when they come back. Or schismatic bishops. If they separate from the church and come back, we don't reordain them. Okay, so something, but we do hold that they can lose the grace of sanctification, right? You can, by apostatizing, lose the grace of faith and hope and charity. So that's funny. You've lost the baptismal faith, but you've retained something from baptism such that you don't have to be rebaptized. Okay, well, that's just what we're talking about when we talk about character. So it becomes a huge issue in the Donatist controversy in the 3rd and 4th centuries because the Donatists are, on the one hand, they don't accept that, they're skeptical about the power of Catholic sacraments since the Catholics have not been rigorous about those who apostatized by handing over the holy books to the Roman persecutors. And at the same time, the Donatists are baptizing and they're being accepted back into communion by the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church has to develop a kind of consistent theory of how it is that people who are in schismatic error can be reincorporated in the church without having their sacraments be repeated. And the theory that they come up with to talk about the ontological change that happens to us that's irrepeatable is the theory of character. Now, the medieval theologians all get invested in the question of what is the character? And Aquinas writes about it in several places, but one of the places he writes about it most is in Question 63, Article 2, whether a character is a spiritual power. And he tells you right up front what he thinks. Now, I'm not actually going to read the article. I'm just going to make a series of distinctions. I'm going to draw on the board, and I'm going to tell you how he comes down on things. And by the way, this is not how everybody thinks about it. This is really Thomas School, Aquinas, and then Thomas School, and it becomes a kind of way of thinking that's distinct from some others. Okay, so one possibility would be the character is something substantial. It gives you a new substance. The other would be that it's something accidental. Well, or let's say it's a property. Well, obviously, it's accidental. It's a property of your person. Accidental, not in the sense of, like, something you don't need, or, like, accidental in the modern sort of conventional sense of the word, but in the sense of it's a property. You know, like, I have the capacity to play the piano, but I am not piano playing. Behold, I am piano playing. That is just what I am. No, you are a madman. You are not just piano playing. Right? You're like the organist, and you get reassigned. Now you'll be something else. You go in the prior yourself and say, behold, I am piano playing. Uh-huh. No, this metaphysical error will be fixed now by reassignment. Okay, so you can't say when you get baptized, I am the character of baptism. You are simply Homo sapiens, but I am the character of baptism. No, it's a property. I am baptized. It has changed something in me. Fine. Now, is it changing something material or immaterial? Okay, like, I just got baptized. I have a whole new gallbladder. My frontal lobe has been altered. They did an MRI. They see new evidence. We're going to go in there now with electro microscopes. We're going to find where the character is. No. If there's something in us that's immaterial, that's where we're going to find the character, not in the material. If there's nothing material in us, the theology of character flounders, but then so does reason and faith regarding the immaterial soul, which we all have. As made in the image of God, an immaterial soul created directly by God, not transmitted by the parents, endowed with two spiritual faculties of intellect and will, and it's somewhere in there. So then you get the question, will versus intellect. Oh, and by the way, I missed something. You know, there's the different accidents in Aristotle, like quantity, quality, relation, habit, action, passion. He's going to say it's a quality, and not just any kind of quality, but a power. The power being a specific kind of quality of the soul. All right, so it couldn't be a quantity, right? If it was a quantity, it would be material somehow. So it's an immaterial quality that is a power of the soul. And Aquinas is going to say it's infused into the intellect, not the will. That's interesting. Why? Because, and he's really, really quite, sober in his argument. He says, if it were in the will, a qualification of will is never morally neutral. So if the character went into the will, it would always qualify you morally. And therefore, because it comes from God, it would qualify you as morally good. But people with the character of baptism, confirmation, or the or holy orders are not necessarily, by the very fact of the sacrament, qualified as morally good in any respect, because even with the character, they can become absolutely terrible. Consequently, that sobriety leads us to understand that the power that's spiritual, that is infused into the soul as a mark upon the soul, is not qualifying the will, but the intellect. Okay, so now we have a power that's in this intellect, that's in the spiritual intellect. And then there's, Aquinas doesn't say this last division quite as clearly in the Summa Theologiae, at least as far as I know, but he does say it in the sentences in his early work. He intimates it, and it gets teased out later by his disciples. Is it in the speculative intellect, or is it in the practical intellect? And he's going to say it qualifies not the speculative intellect, but the practical intellect. Why? Because being baptized itself does not make the intellect more acute in grasping the mystery of God speculatively, or the mystery of Christ. The character that cannot be effaced is not first and foremost a qualification of the speculative intellect. That's why, you know, for example, if it were, well, you could imagine a strange world. It's a very strange counterfactual example. But you can imagine a strange world in which, like, for example, priests would be ordained priests, and then they would receive special graces of speculative understanding, and then they would become theologians. And then I would be out of a job. We wouldn't have to teach them anymore, right? That would be a very different world. And actually, there is such magical thinking. The Oh, Father is ordained. He must have all kinds of wisdom. Which, you know, we can go through a little disillusionment in life about that. Now, actually, what is true is Father is hopefully well-trained. And that's different from being ordained. And that he is well trained precisely because he's ordained, so that he also has the complement of some Christian wisdom, which we have tried to verify that he's applied himself to imbibe into his mind prior to laying hands on him. Okay. Practical intellect is actually then very modest. It gives you the spiritual power to command yourself to do what the church requires of sacramental practice so that you can either receive or transmit a sacrament. It's really modest. It's like, okay, I'm baptized, so I know that I can command myself to go in the confessional even after 30 years of being away and say to the priest, Father, forgive me, I've sinned. It's been like 30 years since I went to confession. Please help me. Okay, it's not a moral qualification. It's not really a speculative qualification of faith, of the character of faith. It's a speculative, it's a practical qualification. It's a power of the soul to go receive that sacrament. I can command myself to go receive sacrament, and I can receive it. Myself, I've been in the National Shrine and had people come to go to confession, and I don't know who they are, so I'm not giving away any secrets here because they're behind a curtain. And they said to me, I'm not Christian. I am X, or I am Y, or I am Z, but I would like to go to confession. Well, they cannot, of course, because they need to be baptized. That's the foundation. You can do all kinds of compassionate, helpful things for them, but you can't give them absolution. You can give them baptism, which is, of course, in many ways better, and also communicates the plenary forgiveness of sins. But the point is that once you have baptism, you can command yourself, you can guide yourself to rightly receive, to dispose yourself to receive the graces of, say, the Eucharist, confession, and the other sacraments. And the priest can do this actively. He can impart sacraments to others in addition to receiving them. Like he can say the words of consecration. He can say the words of absolution if he has jurisdiction to give absolution from his ordinary. Okay. Now listen, that's interesting because it's so modest. Aquinas has such a modest theory. There are other people who have a theory that is the qualification qualifies both the will and the intellect. And it is a kind of qualification of the person for virtue. So, like, it somehow does make you a little bit of a better person. It gives you that first inclination to the good because of character. You can see the attraction of that theory. But, you know, there are a lot of counterexamples of people who are baptized who don't do well. And that's not to say that they couldn't have, but the point is that the other theories need to work with that difficulty. Aquinas doesn't have that difficulty. He may be accused of having a very minimalist theory of character. But there's not a lot of magical thinking going on here. It is something real. It is indelible. You have received it. It does empower you to receive the other sacraments or to convey the other sacraments. But it doesn't really make you a better person than other people or a smarter person than other people. For that, you have to actually cooperate with sanctifying grace and with the life of faith through act of reflection. Now, this is connected to a whole other theology, a whole other schema that we need to put on the board real quick, which is, now this is another schema very common to the medievals, which is the next bullet point on the handout, about the sacramentum tantum, the res sacramentum, and the res tantum. And Aquinas is going to have his own way of construing it. Okay, so here we go. Sacramentum tantum. That just means the sign itself. That's the form and matter of the sacrament. So, like, the sacramentum tantum is like pouring water over a baby's head and saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The res sacramentum means the reality and the sign. And then the res tantum means the reality itself. Now, these distinctions are a little misleading because you would think, well, reality and the sign and then the reality itself, that seems to be like the reality, that must be the same thing under two aspects. No, another way to think about it is this is the first proper effect. And that's to say the res sacramentum is the first proper effect and the res tantum is the second proper effect. I like to think of it in terms of Aristotelian causality and think this is like the formal cause of what is done to you when you receive the sacrament, and this is the final cause of what's done to you. That's a little experimental way of thinking, but it's, I think, helpful. So take baptism. Let's do the three with the characters. And what you'll see is on each case, he's going to put character here as the first proper effect, what I'm kind of calling the form of the sacrament. So baptism. The sacramentum tantum, the symbol is,
You pour water over a person's head, and you say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's the matter and the form of the sacrament that constitute its sign. Okay, it's sacramental symbolism. The res et sacramentum for Aquinas. The reality in the sign, you could say, the first proper effect that is formally conveyed, is the character of baptism, which cannot be effaced. So he distinguishes them for a good reason, because the first proper effect cannot be lost. The second effect can be lost. So the first proper effect of baptism, the res et sacramentum, the reality in the symbolism, is the conveyance of the character, the spiritual power conveyed on the soul, which allows you to receive the other sacraments. The second proper effect is the sanctifying grace of baptism. And the sanctifying grace of baptism is more like the final cause. Like, why do we get baptized? Well, because I want to have an indelible mark on my soul that can never be effaced. Well, like, yeah, okay, sure. But you can have that in hell, and so that won't be a great advantage to you. You want the sacrament, the sanctifying grace. You want to live in friendship with God, now and for all eternity. And technically speaking, God can, of course, give sanctifying grace outside of baptism, as in the case we explored with our Salvation Army personage. Okay, so you can get the sanctifying grace without the character, but the normal route, the ordinary means of salvation, is you get baptized into Christ, you receive the first proper effect, which is the character, which allows you to receive other sacraments, and then you receive the second effect, which is sanctifying grace. If you commit a mortal sin against charity, you lose charity, you don't lose faith and hope. If you commit a mortal sin against hope and charity, you lose hope and charity, you don't lose faith. If you commit a mortal sin against faith, hope, and charity, you lose all of the sanctifying grace and the infused gifts and all that stuff, but you still have the character. So you can go back to confession and you can receive them all again, even if you become, you know, an apostate communist by reading the Das Kapital and return at the end of your life, you know, to have your deathbed conversion and receive them all again. But you still have this first proper effect in you, okay? So confirmation, oil and the words of confirmation, res et sacramentum, that's the res tantum, sorry, sacramentum tantum, res et sacramentum, the character of confirmation, okay, which is going to, like, dispose the soul to be moved by the Holy Spirit to bear witness to Christ in fortitude, and the final effect is the grace particular to confirmation, whatever that is. What is that? Well, I think it is this grace of fortitude to bring your baptismal consecration out into the public square, so to speak, to bear witness to Christ forcefully, with courage and with love for others. Okay, holy orders, the first proper effect is the res et sacramentum, is the character of diaconate, priesthood, or episcopacy, according to the different degrees of ordination. Aquinas thinks there are three different characters. That's another interesting question. I mean, they're like degrees they graft onto one another, perhaps, or maybe they're the same character expanded, but, you know, Aquinas seems to think there are three different powers proper to the three different degrees of the one mystery of holy order. And then the grace of that stay in life, which is the grace to sanctify your life as a deacon, to sanctify your life as a priest, or to sanctify your life as a bishop, which means living out that form of consecration of self to God and to the church as a way of configuring your life to Christ. Okay. Those are the three with the character. Now, let's just mention briefly then some of the others. Particularly, I guess it's important to mention the Eucharist. So, the sacramentum tantum of the Eucharist, and he talks about this in the treatise on the Eucharist, but he doesn't say it quite as brutally and clearly as I'm going to lay it out. It's there. It's just you have to kind of know about the schema and try to elaborate what it is. The sacramentum tantum of the Eucharist is bread and wine, okay, and the words of consecration. This is my body, this is my blood. What is the res et sacramentum, the first proper effect? Any brave souls want to take a guess? Take a stab at it. What is the risks? What are the risks? You'll still be loved. Yes, sister.
The real presence of Christ.
Yes, transubstantiation. The real presence of Christ. The bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ by transubstantiation. Okay, you were like, well, wait a minute. That's the whole thing. That's like the whole thing. What could be better than that? Well, what do you think the rest tantum is?
Drawing the church together in unity and charity.
The mystical body of the church. These people are learned. What can I do? I
can't listen to your lectures.
Oh. Okay, good. Well, good. All right, fine. Well, it all just comes from Aquinas. All right, so that's good. You're studying Aquinas. So that's really fascinating. That Aquinas will say later on in the treatise that the res tantum just is the mystical body of the church. And I think then you must know that there are three symbolisms here he associates with the sacramentum tantum, three symbols. Like, so water is basically one symbol, cleansing, and it has one effect. It heals the soul of the wounds of original sin and elevates us in the life of grace. Moves us away from alienation from God that's kind of inherited from original sin, and moves us into the field of grace, the sphere of grace that is given to us through the new Adam Christ. But the sacramentum tantum of the Eucharist, it has three symbolisms. One is the food symbolism of nourishment and of rejoicing in food and drink, as it were. The second is the symbolism of sacrifice because of the dual consecration of bread and wine as separate, to symbolize the separation of body and blood in the exsanguination of Christ crucified. And the third is the reception from a common paten and chalice to symbolize the unity of the church, who we all receive from the one body of Christ, the one bread, the one loaf, the one cup, to use the imagery of Paul. Okay, so what Aquinas is going to say is all three of these symbolisms are fulfilled in the res tantum. The church is nourished by the charity of Christ, who makes himself, as it were, the food of our spiritual life in charity. The church is conformed to the mystery of the sacrifice of Christ and can, with Christ, infiltrate and intercede with the Father in Christ for the salvation of souls and offer Christ's own sacrifice for the salvation of the world. And the church is bound together in mystical unity, the unity of the visible and invisible communion of the saints, through consumption of the Eucharistic presence of Christ. Okay, so he makes that do a lot of work. That threefold schema, it does a lot of work. Now that threefold schema, sacramentum tantum, res sacramentum, res tantum, is present in, you know, most of the medievals. It's in Peter Lombard, so everybody comments on the Lombard, and everybody has it, but they all work out the, I mean, that's where they show kind of their own original views. What's interesting is Aquinas puts character here for the three that have character, and then the second proper effect becomes the sacramentum tantum, the sanctifying grace of those three forms of sacramental agency. And that just ties into the whole Augustinian theme that you can lose the sanctifying grace, but you still retain the mark on your soul. Or if you want to put it in a more optimistic way, because you have the mark on your soul, you can go back and regenerate, you know, recover the grace that would restore you to the fullness of the thing. You know, so interestingly, like scientifically, like in our instinct of our faith, you know, if you know someone's fallen away for like years, and you're a Catholic religious and you're advising the family or something, you're like, do you think you could get them to go to confession? And they're like, yeah, Father. You're always worried about, you priests always worry about confession. I'm trying to get them to go to Mass. You're like, okay, it's good they go to Mass, but actually, they need to go to confession. Right? So there's just like a scientific reason for that, because they need to, in a state of mortal sin or grave sin, which can come not through sort of grave psychological maliciousness, but just through like, you know, neglect. A lot of our worst sins are things we're not even aware of, like neglecting God, who has created us, sustains us in being, and has given the Son for the salvation of our souls. And if we neglect all that, that's a kind of like unconscious ingratitude, and it's a serious sin. And so we want people to kind of put themselves back into the field of grace and have the sins forgiven. They need to do that through confession. That's what's the ordinary means instituted by God. So if they don't do that, they can't get, as it were, unblocked in the piping of their soul so that the grace can kind of flow through their intellect and will in a way that isn't impeded by garbage. So you need them to go kind of do that fundamental activity so that they can recover the res tantum of baptism. You know, you want them to go to confession so they can get back to the rest of the time to baptism. So it's not bad to explain that to people. I've had people kind of eventually consent, you know, to go to confession, which, you know, I've tried to suggest them gently, of course, and then they'll say later, you know, why did that make such a difference? Mm-hmm. And this is the answer, which you can try to figure out how to give them the postcard version, but it's the sacrament that is effectively, for many, the doorway back into the recovery of the res tantum, of the graces of fruitfulness proper to baptism and confirmation. Or they can say to you, you know, I'm baptized and I'm confirmed, but I've been away from the church for a long time. It has made no difference in my life. I do all these things I shouldn't have done. I had a bad life. It's frustrating. I was a good Catholic for a while. How could it be that a baptized person can do all these things? Well, the answer's here, because all you have is the indelible mark. The poor indelible mark of a power of the practical intellect alone that is not the same thing as sanctifying grace. And that's why you need to live the whole sacramental organism and go to confession regularly, which is not only to, you know, take care of big sins, but also, of course, affects, as we all know so well, the venial sins, and just keeps us kind of more sensitive and docile to the inspirations of holiness in our life that God wants to give us. Okay. So that's just to say, some of the stuff that actually really happens in the real world is all related to, I mean, Aquinas says a good archaeology, or if you like, an architecture, the architectural plans of what's going on in the sacramental life of the world. All right, so now I want to just move to the second part of the talk tonight on the institution of the sacraments. Now, that's question 64, the cause of the sacraments. Now, the first article asks whether God alone or the minister also works inwardly unto the sacramental effect. And he's going to say, well, it's really only God alone, even though he associates the ministers in the producing of the effect instrumentally. So that's more on like the instrumentality stuff. That's like filling in more the story on what does it mean that the sacraments are instruments of grace. So you can read it. It's very accessible, and you'll get it right away. This is Article 2. Whether sacraments are instituted by God alone. Well, what he means there is, like, who can do that? Can anybody institute sacraments? Can, like, angels do it? Can saints do it? And the answer is simply, well, no, actually, nobody can do it but God, because it involves the transformation of reality on a very fundamental level to convey grace. And only God can convey grace, because grace is a participation in the life of God. So, that's pretty straightforward. If you have problems with that one, we can talk about it. But I think, in its origin, the primary cause of the grace of the sacraments, and therefore of the institution of the sacraments, must be God alone. They come from God in his divine power. But now, look at Article 3, on the Christological causality of the sacraments. Whether Christ as man had the power of producing the inward sacramental effect. Now, look at the objection, for once, we'll break the rule, and we'll read the objection, just a little bit of it, not too much. It seems that Christ as man had the power of producing the interior sacramental effect. Ah, it sounds pious, and yet we know, because it's in the objection, he's not going to agree with it. So, he goes on to say, on the contrary, Augustine says, the divine power in the sacrament works inwardly in producing their salutary effect. Now, the divine power is Christ as God, not as man. Therefore, Christ produces the inward sacramental effect not as man, but as God. Now, that is very theocentric and Trinitarian-centered thinking on Augustine's part. You know, it's really the deity of Christ that causes the inward effect of grace. Let's keep reading. I answer that. Christ produces the inward sacramental effect both as God and as man, but not in the same way. Okay, Aquinas is signaling to us that he's going to accept what Augustine says, but he's going to just make it a little more complicated. As Augustine says, it's as God that he does it. And so we go on to say, I, Thomas Aquinas, says it's God as man that he does it. Right? That's the same thing. Not quite the same thing. It's a little bit different. Okay. For as God, he works in the sacraments by authority, but as man, his operation conduces to the inward sacramental effects meritoriously and efficiently, but instrumentally. Okay, he just said a lot. Christ produces the sacramental effect as man two ways. One is meritoriously, Because as man, he has merited the grace of the sacraments for us through his life of obedience, through his paschal mystery. He has merited our salvation and our grace. So consequently, he is a meritorious cause. But also, he is an efficient cause, in the sense we were talking about this morning. Christ can will in his human heart and will that we receive grace. Not only does he will it divinely as God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he also wills it humanly in his human mind and heart. And those acts of willing, knowing and willing in his humanity are instrumentally aligned for the effective production of the grace that we receive. That's to say, Jesus in his human heart and mind wills that we receive the grace of the sacraments. And that is an instrumental cause of our receiving the grace. For it has been stated that Christ's passion, which belongs to him in respect to his human nature, is the cause of justification, both meritoriously, because he gave his life for us as man, meritoriously in his charity and obedience, and efficiently, not as the principal cause thereof, but by his own authority as man, but as instrument in his humanity, insofar as his humanity is the instrument of his Godhead, as stated above in these many places where Aquinas has developed this patristic theme from the Eastern Fathers, that the humanity of Christ is the organon, or instrument, of the deity. Nevertheless, since it is an instrument united to the Godhead in unity of person, it has a certain headship and efficiency in regard to extrinsic instruments, that's like the sacraments, which are the ministers of the church and the sacraments themselves, as has been explained above. We already read that. So, another again, Jesus in his human nature and in his grace, his created grace as man, in his plenitude of holiness, of charity and wisdom, is the font of all the grace we receive in the sacraments and the measure of it. So we never receive grace through the sacraments that isn't derivative from Christ as the God-man. Rather, on the contrary, it's the God-man always and only everywhere that works in all the seven sacraments insofar as they are conducive of grace. Okay. Consequently, just as Christ as God has power or authority over the sacraments, so as man, he has the power of ministry in chief, or the power of excellence. This is a famous scholastic distinction between the power of authority and the power of excellence. Okay, so the authority to institute and to act in the sacraments pertains to God alone. God alone can institute sacraments. God alone can act inwardly to convey Christ's grace in the sacraments as the primary cause. But then there's also the grace, there's the power of excellence. It's just what they called it. The power of excellence is the power to be a minister of the grace, either by instituting the sacraments, ministerially instituting them as Christ did, or by ministerially communicating them. But actually, primarily, what he's looking at is ministerial institution, as we'll see. That's to say, Christ as man instituted the sacraments by his power of excellence. Christ as God instituted or caused the sacraments to come into being and sustains the inward effects of them by his power of authority as God. Okay, and this consists of four things. First in this, that the merit and power of his passion operates in the sacraments. This is probably his power of excellence, I think he's talking about. Yeah, the four ways, you might say this is the four ways Christ as man is regent in the sacraments. Like, how is he exercising his office as our Savior? Okay. First, because the power of his passion is communicated, first, because the merit and power of his passion operates in the sacraments. There's a lot of very strong statements to this effect in Aquinas, like that the whole power of the passion is present in the sacrifice of the Mass. So there's, you know, a really deep identity in some way between what is given to us and what is present in the merit and the merits and the efficacy of the sacrament of the mystery of the cross. And because the power of this passion is communicated to us by faith, according to Romans 3:25. Secondly, Christ's power of excellence over the sacraments consists in this, that they are sanctified by the invocation of his name. and because the sacraments derive their power from their institution. Hence, thirdly, the excellence of Christ's power consists in this, that he who gave them their power could institute the sacraments. And since cause does not depend upon effect, but rather conversely, effects depend on the cause, it belongs to the excellence of Christ's power that he could bestow the sacramental effect without conferring the exterior sacrament. I mean, basically, he's saying here, Christ, as man, has this power of excellence in the sacraments to communicate his own grace to us in them, to be, as it were, to instruct us through them in his name, meaning they kind of recall to us his reality, his presence, and his activity. They're teaching instruments that are all centered on his saving presence and activity. And they are instituted by him, and he can continue to act and operate in them. Something along those lines. Now, the reason he's looking at this is because, he goes on to say, whether Christ could communicate to ministers, in Article 4, the power he had in the sacraments. I answer, as stated above, Christ had a twofold power in the sacraments. One was the power of authority, which belongs to him as God, and this power could not be communicated to any other creature. So Christ can't give you or I the power to, like, ex nihilo create another person, or ex nihilo create a sacrament. Just, it's incommunicable because it pertains to being God as such. The saints in heaven don't get that. Christ in his humanity doesn't have it. Virgin Mary doesn't have it. Just as neither could he communicate the divine essence. The other was the power of excellence which belongs to his man. That's like that threefold authority we just talked about. Okay? To communicate his grace as man, to teach, as it were, through the sacraments that he himself institutes and works through. This power he could communicate to ministers in principle, namely by giving them such a fullness of grace that their merits would conduce to sacramental effect, that by the invocation of their names the sacraments would be sanctified, and that they themselves might institute sacraments by the mere will, and by their mere will confer the sacramental effect without observing the sacramental light. Right. Now that's interesting, that last one. I now see what he's saying. He's saying, like, that's the case I gave you of Paul. Like, Christ can appear resurrected to Paul, and he can communicate the effect of baptism or ordination without putting him through the rite. Like, you know, what if the Pope just looked at you and said, hey, you're ordained. Really? You're not going to lay hands on me? No, I'm just going to ordain you right there. You just did that? You snapped your fingers? Like, okay. What he's saying here is, in principle, God could have done that, but he didn't. All right, he could have given that power to Peter or Paul or Andrew, the snapping of the fingers instead of the laying on of hands in those cases when they wanted, just because they wanted to, or, you know, whistling or whatever. But that, it didn't happen. It could have happened, but it didn't. Okay, for a united instrument, the more powerful it is all the more able to lend its power to separate instrument. Okay, so here's the point. What Christ possesses as man in the power of excellence is in principle communicable to others. Now, there is a little... So, here's what the Church teaches, officially and definitively, and what we must hold, which is that all seven sacraments were instituted in the human life of Christ, whether in his bodily life... Well, let's say, in his human life prior to the end of the apostolic age. There's a little bit of wiggle room. Okay, so some of them could have been instituted after the resurrection. In fact, the Gospel of John seems to suggest that on Easter night, he institutes the sacrament of penance by confiding them the power of the keys. Those whose sins you bind will be bound, those whose sins you loose will be loosened. So it seems right there, Aquinas thinks on Pentecost, confirmation was instituted. So there's some question about whether in the early apostolic age, like in the 50 days of the resurrection, he instituted some of the sacraments. It's an open question. But the point is that the Church teaches that Christ himself instituted, through his human nature and his own human history among us, all seven sacraments, whether implicitly or explicitly, and whether in his earthly life or subsequently in his resurrection at the beginnings of the apostolic era. Now, actually, that gives you a lot of wiggle room. So, like, for example, I was talking about marriage. Okay, is it the case that, must we say that Christ specifically instituted a rite of marriage? There seems to be no particular evidence of this, except that We know the sacramental bond is talked about by Paul in terms of the union of Christ and the church. He seems aware of the sacramental mystery, and there's the celebration, the thinking that leads later, you know, in the church to an explicit doctrine of the sacrament of marriage from early on, and the practice of sacramental marriage, so to speak, in liturgical form and so forth. And you can try to figure out what are the historical evidences for a practice. But in terms of the ontology, it's really pretty simple. It just follows from being married in Christ baptismally. And people were married in Christ baptismally since the time they were baptized. And we do see Christ instituting baptism maybe before the Passion in the Gospels. It's intimated perhaps. Definitely Matthew depicts it as the resurrected Christ. He does it very iconically and symbolically at the end of Matthew. On the mountain, go you all into the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I mean, the early Christian community from the very beginning is baptizing in the Trinitarian name. And Matthew is saying this comes from Christ himself as a teaching. So you have things like baptism being like the proto-sacrament from the beginning and having implicitly the seed of sacramental marriage. And you could say likewise, like the episcopacy has the seed of the threefold distinction of holy orders as presbyters and deacons, and you see the threefold order, you see evidences of it a little bit in the book of Acts and definitely in the early church, like 110 AD and Ignatius of Antioch's letters, where it's really clear there's a threefold hierarchy throughout the church. So it seems to be implicitly in the institution narrative of the Eucharist itself, where Christ says, do this in memory of me. And that's where the Council of Trent says the sacrament of episcopacy, episcopal consecration, is instituted. So you have Eucharist and episcopacy, baptism, and with baptism, marriage. You have Easter night, a clear indication of absolution and reconciliation given to the Apostolic College as a sacrament proper to the episcopal state. And what does that leave us with? Confirmation and anointing, which are admittedly more obscure. You see images of anointing people with oil, including the sick, in the book of Acts. And there are, you know, you can look at the biblical evidences of places you see sort of signs of those too. But if you talk about the ontology of, so you have the historical, the New Testament, and then early church record, which is a kind of historical question about what evidences do we see of their early usages. And we see some things in Acts, piecemeal that they may be. We can see the seeds of what later is present in the early church. But as for the ontology, it seems that they're both fundamentally somehow in the Episcopal College, right? Because who can confide those sacraments? Bishops and those they delegate them to, priests, right? So it's in holy orders that you have the seed, as it were, of confirmation and anointing of the sick. So you don't actually have too much work to do, you know? I mean, to get something fundamentally instituted, the sort of fundamental paradigm instituted ontologically by the power of excellence through the human life of Christ. And you can say some of that stuff is like seed sown either by Christ's historical life, but also perhaps also in his apparitions and the resurrection and in the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, giving the apostles the fullness of the power of holy orders in the Holy Spirit. And then they discover these powers in them, you know. We don't know exactly the how of their, how they took became self-conscious of it. But we do see some signs of it that are pretty overt in the early church. Now, just so you know, realize, the modernist kind of Catholicism of some sacramental theologians is that which claims that this is all a historical construct. The ontological claims of the Council of Trent and the 1994 Modern Catechism of the Catholic Church, which reiterates these sacred dogmas, not like opinions of theologians, as, you know, express formulations of the revealed and true teaching of the Church, are in fact just mere historical conjectures of opinionated theologians that ought not to be taken as absolute. And it is okay to think that the seven sacraments in some way derive from the power of excellence in the Church in the post-apostolic age, because we met with new existential circumstances, so we created a sacrament of marriage. We met with new existential circumstances, so we created a sacrament of anointing, and so forth and so on. Well, they met with the existential circumstances right away, because people were
marrying and dying, like, in the apostolic age. And what they discovered was that they had a power to act in those circumstances, or it is the case that they had a power. Their discovery is secondary. The church affirms that they had a power to act in those existential circumstances from the beginning, that the church became more self-conscious of over time. The church becomes more self-conscious about lots of things, but that doesn't mean that their being is derived from our becoming self-conscious of them. Just think in your own life about how much you become self-conscious about certain mysteries of the faith, but that doesn't mean that they didn't, you know, like, you know, I gained a great devotion to the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary my second year in religious life, and that's about the time I think she was assumed. My consciousness is really important. It has cosmic consequences. And modern consciousness for the modernist is really important. It has cosmic consequences. Like 19th century French and German historians discovered like the historical process of reflection in the church, and suddenly these dogmas came into being. Now, you know, studying, we shouldn't take lightly the obligation to study the historical unfolding of the church's self-awareness of the mystery. We should never confuse the church's historical development, or actually I should say, our piecing together evidences from our perspective in time and history as best we can of how the consciousness of the church unfolded, which we can't entirely recover, of course, because we weren't there and we don't have a picture camera of the development of the minds of all human beings throughout 2,000 years. But to the extent that we can, in a very partial way, piece together how the church developed her self-conscious understanding of these mysteries, we can have a partial important understanding of like the church's internal development of awareness of certain sacred mysteries. But that awareness is always secondary to the reality of the mysteries themselves. And the church teaches that the mysteries of the sacraments, the sevenfold sacramentary, was actually in fact instituted in the time of Christ, even though it took the church a long time to become aware of the distinctiveness of the seven and the proper effects of each one. And there's still things we're not, you know, thinking about now that we're going to be thinking about, or some people will be thinking about in 100 years, that just are to us more intuitive and less self-conscious because the church deals with new problems or questions at different times. You know, so like it's kind of unproblematic to a lot of us to say there are two genders, but two sexes and two genders, but it's going to be a big fight and it's going to be a lot of philosophical ink spilt over thinking about that for the next, I don't know how long, maybe decade, maybe two decades, maybe longer. And the clarification will take place. And it will be something we kind of already knew, but someone will say it a little better. And then it will be eventually solemnly proclaimed doctrinally, and as a dimension of the natural law, probably. Yeah, so, you know, but the point is, like, we're always living through these things, you know, but, so, okay, so that's enough about all that. But I think it's important to realize that there is no opposition between scholastic excellence of ontological analysis and historical precision and accuracy and respect for resources of historical learning. People do tend to err on one side or the other intellectually, and it is important to try to have a little bit of a balance. And there's good books to read about, like, the history of these sacraments written by people who have a respect for the church's teaching and an immense historical learning. But the historical learning of, like, all the historical, like, unfolding won't give you, per se, the analysis that Aquinas will give you or that the Thomas School will give you of a particular sacrament in its agency and effects, that kind of deeper ontological analysis. And they go together. They're complementary, not opposed. Okay. Articles 5 through 10, which I'm not going to go through, detail the stability and dependability of Christ and the sacraments despite human defects. And that's where he asks all these wonderfully salacious questions. Whether the sacraments can be conferred by evil ministers? Yes. Whether wicked men in administering sin in administering the sacraments? They most certainly do. Whether angels can administer the sacraments? Of course they can't. Whether the minister's intention is required for the validity of a sacrament? Well, it is. But you judge the intention by what they actually do with their body. So if the guy says, this is my body and this is my blood, you normally think he intended to do it because he did it. And when he did it, he did what the church intends, and therefore it was effectuated. If you find out later that under in his bookcase he's been reading Das Kapital and he became a Marxist atheist, you know, a week or two before the ceremony, it's still valid because he intended to do what the church intended. And the reason we believe that is because he did it physically, exteriorly. We don't get into like spiritual scruples. Now, if he tells you later, you know,
I intended to look like I was doing it, but I intended to not do it. Okay, then, you know, we might really have to rethink whether he intended it. Yes, but that's a very rare occurrence. Yeah.
How do you rectify all this? Because then it becomes, there's a certain thing about the sacraments that there's a confidence that they are doing what they're supposed to do.
Yeah, well, these cases are rare. And then you have all these... That's why, though, in bishop, in the case of bishops, you have multiple people in the ceremony. You always have, like, usually more than one bishop.
Make sure it's the right oil. We've heard that story.
The oil wouldn't effectuate the validity.
Yeah.
You should, yes, you should, but the oil wouldn't effectuate the validity. You just need laying on of hands and the intention saying of the prayer. I think in a case like that, what you would do, if you found out that the bishop had not been consecrated, or that a priest had not, you would quietly call the person, all the people affected, all the ministers affected, and you would redo all the consecrations or ordinations. And and then you'd have to, now look, a person who goes, for example, confession to someone who's not a priest, you know, whether because they're pretending, which is also very rare, but that does exist, or because they, you know, hadn't somehow been ordained. I mean, I think this is extremely rare, rarissimum. They would still receive the grace of absolution, presumably, because they've been moved by grace to go. They were acting in goodwill and in innocence, and God is going to, as it were, give them the grace. Now, it would affect things like the characters are not confided, and it would affect things like consecration of the bread and wine, the confection of bread and wine becoming the body and blood of Christ. Okay, and you wouldn't always get the rest at sacramentum, but you could still get the rest tantum in the mercy of God. That's a speculative hypothesis. You know, I don't say it with any dogmatic authority. I just say it's like seems likely theologically that God will work still through the innocence of the person and their goodwill to give them graces of sanctification, despite the fact that there's not a valid celebration of the sacrament. But, I mean, so the point is, the intention of the minister matters, but we shouldn't get overly, like, worked up about it. The jurisdiction is a bigger deal. Because, like, it's very hard to falsify intention if you actually... Normally the church says, if the person did what the rite says, then they intended to perform the rite. It's fairly commonsensical. You know, like if I walk down the hall, chances are I intended to walk down the hall. If I perform the rite, chances are I intended to perform the rite. So that's pretty straightforward. The jurisdiction is usually where you get the problem, which is where somebody didn't actually have the jurisdiction to hear a confession or confirm or marry someone. And in those cases, jurisdiction is a sine qua non condition for validity. Because the ecclesial act, you're married in the church, you're forgiven by the church, and so forth. You're ordained by the church. Now, ordination can be separated from the church, but anyway. So, yeah, the thing is that, let's put it this way, just to finish on the summary note. The whole point of instituting the sacraments is so that we can be... The whole point of all this stuff is faith required for the necessity of the minister of the sacrament. No. Whether the validity of the sacrament requires a good intention on the minister in a certain respect. But he can, in a certain respect, says no. Like, he could be an atheist who confects the Eucharist because he wants to get paid the stipend and use the stipend to, you know, live. Okay, so then that's a bad intention in a certain respect. But he does intend to do what the church intends, so he confects the sacrament. I don't think this happens a lot. They're useful counterexamples. The reason that it's important is to show how stable the sacraments are. Like, it still goes on that Christ sanctifies souls over and above the kind of waves of turmoil and the limitations of human beings in their faith or in their sinfulness. So that's the whole point, really, for Aquinas in these last five articles. It's like, actually, Christ is trustworthy and the sacramental organism subsists through time. Now, because of that is where you get this crazy stuff. Because you can actually separate one proper effect of a sacrament from another precisely because the character is stable. So, like, if I'm a schismatic bishop, I have lost the grace of communion with the church, probably. I mean, I'm probably not in a state of grace because schism is a very sinful act for a bishop. But I still have the character, and that gives me the power to ordain people as priests, so you can get schismatic ordinations. So it's like a parasitical reality. And what it's parasitical upon is the life in the church of stability. That the reason the character is there is stable, so the bishop normally can continue to, in communion with the church, provide all the sacraments independently of how much faith he has or how much charity he has. It's like it's more stable than him, so to speak, in the moral realm of morality, sanctification, and understanding. Okay, but precisely because he has that in him, he can take it away from the religious family, so to speak, of the church, and go and create this schismatic community. So it's like a parasitical abuse of what's normally a principle that allows us to stay firmly on the, you know, on level. And that's why you have the episcopacy, priesthood, and diaconate, so that we have the rest of us, all of us, can, well, the rest of the church, but all of us really, because it's also true of priests, bishops, and deacons, can receive from others in a stable fashion the grace of Christ.